When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him.
And as Matt's already prayed for, exactly 70 years ago today, the Queen Elizabeth II, came to the throne. And how the world has changed since that date, 6th of February, 1952. I think most of us won't even have been on the planet yet. In those days, Winston Churchill was Prime Minister. He was the first of 14 so far, last time I checked, to serve the Queen. And Joseph Stalin governed the Soviet Union. British forces were still fighting in Korea. Large parts of Eastern and Southern and Western Africa were still colonies in the great British Empire. And Her Majesty has lived and reigned through all these years, and she has witnessed such profound, astonishing changes. And I guess many would agree that the Queen has continually set an exemplary standard, really, of duty and in dignity and self-control and just patient service. Unfortunately, you know, the same couldn't be truthfully said of other senior members in her government or her family. Well, one thing also that has changed since then is that we now have 24/7 global news and updates every minute, and we get input from all the time, everything that's going on in the world. But back then, when she started to reign, not even a single satellite had been shot into the air, launched into orbit. And televisions were a luxury. Looked it up, and it was only one in seven homes that actually owned a TV. And it was only one channel, what we now call BBC One, and it was in black and white. So that was the only very limited way that people heard about what was going on in the world, and through newspapers, of course. And today, we can hear and see all that's going on. And I doubt whether that's always good for our mental health, because most of these things we can't do a single thing about. And you hear it, and it's crisis after crisis, and what's a massive crisis today is forgotten next week. So maybe, if you are getting depressed in these days, well, just watch less news, I'd say. But that's beside. What we see through the news, really, at the moment, is, of course, that Partygate with Boris Johnson at Downing Street. We have everything going on at the Russian-Ukraine border, tensions. If you read just across the news, you hear of countless dictators and military coups and all sorts of chaos and violence across Africa, Asia, all over the world, really. If you look at South America, this guy Maduro has basically poured Venezuela down the drain and ruined its economy and has wrought havoc. It's really quite a depressing picture, especially with that contrast of the queen here. Depressing picture of the rulers and the leaders and the governments in this world. Now the thing is, this wasn't really different in the days of Jesus or the days of the Old Testament. It struck me lately, at our meal tables, it's a Dutch custom that we, at every meal, we open the Bible and we read a bit. So with the kids, we're plodding our way through a kid's Bible, and we've got a really good one now that covers in quite detail the period of the kings. And when you read that with a six-year-old and under, you start to realize what a gloomy situation that was. And there's murder and killing and battles again and again and again, and all these kings who just draw all the people after the idols, and they serve the Baals again, and if that were, they put up golden calves, and again, and the people are led astray. It's quite gruesome, really. And king after king is just failing, wicked, idolatrous, just terrible. And the thrust, of course, of what that whole book is, the cry is, we need a better king. We need a good king. A good king, an honest king. A servant king. And then we come to Matthew 4. And the thrust so far in Matthew's gospel has been, here he is. This long-awaited, good, perfect, honest, loving king. He is here. Well, this morning we heard, of course, about our great Savior from Galatians, as Murph preached. And that we can rejoice, that we can know and follow him. And the thrust and the aim tonight is really very similar. That we go home tonight rejoicing that we know such a good king. And that our hearts are drawn to him and that you think, yes, I do want to follow this king. And first we see, though, and that's the contrast we get in the text tonight, is that we have to start with darkness before we get to the light. So the first thing we see is the people living in darkness. So, as I said, so far in Matthew's gospel, we have seen that Matthew is pulling in again and again all these themes and stories from the Old Testament to show that in Jesus, everything is going to be fulfilled. And here, the true thing, the long-awaited plan of God is finally unfolding. And Matthew says, here he is. This is the king, the son of David. We saw it in chapter 1 with that long line of names, the line of kings, and it culminates in Jesus. He is the son of David. Of course, we saw that also in the birth stories. And then we came to the start of Jesus' public ministry with his baptism and then his temptation in the desert. Jesus, he identifies with his people. He says, I am one of them. I am going to represent them. And in the wilderness, at the start of chapter 4, he was also tested like us. And as we saw last week then, while Adam in the Old Testament at the start of world history, and then the nation of Israel, while they both failed, and so would we, Jesus is victorious. And he resisted all those temptations. And he does everything perfect. And so he can be our Savior. And then we come to our text tonight in Matthew 4 and verse 12. And we read that Matthew again describes what Jesus is going to do in terms of how he moves across the country. Let's read verse 12. When Jesus heard that John, that's John the Baptist, had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. He indeed has been put into prison, and when we get to chapter 4, we will see much more about that and just exactly how that all happened. But as Merv also pointed out this morning, that word put in prison is actually just meaning handed over, delivered over. It's also translated as betrayed later in the Gospels. And this is therefore a bit of a pointer already to what Jesus is going to face later in his life. He will draw attention to this again and again using this word when he tells the people, when he tells his disciples, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be betrayed. And then in the chapters where we actually see that happening, this word keeps coming up again and again. But here, it's not the time yet. Jesus has so much work to do before he will come to the cross. Now at this time, King Herod or the Jewish leaders, they can't yet arrest him. They can't yet put him in prison. That would stop his plan. So Jesus, he withdraws. He returns back to Galilee. If you just glance over the page back to chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee and he moved south to where John the Baptist was at work. And he was baptized and tempted in the desert, and now he moves back north, back to the other part of the country, to Galilee. And then we come to verse 13. He returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And I thought, that's so many names. Why don't we just pull up a map? So if John can show it. So on the left, you see a map of the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament times. So it shows how the nation was divided among the tribes. And you see with circles, there's these two names, Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the tribes of Israel. And you see, then also a circle around the Sea of Galilee, that lake there in the north. And then on the right, you see the same country, but then in the days of Jesus. And by now, with all the movements and conquering back and forth and a new language, the names have all changed. But of course, it's the same land. And what we see then is again the lake, and now the region is called Galilee, and there, just under Galilee, you see Nazareth, that's the town where Jesus came from, and he moves to the town at the north side of the lake, Capernaum. So this is sort of what's going on. And a bit further south, maybe some 70, 80 miles south, was Jerusalem. So that's where this is all happening. And actually, until Matthew 16, Jesus is going to move around largely in that northern part of the country. And then only halfway, verse chapter 16, we see this great move. Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem and will start moving south, where, of course, he in the end will be crucified. So thank you, John. This is so where we are finding ourselves now. This area of, in the Old Testament, Zebulun and Naphtali, and now in the days of Jesus, called Galilee. Jesus has entered public ministry, and that meant for him a change of job. When he left Nazareth, he had been a carpenter, just like his dad had been, Joseph. But now he is no longer a carpenter. He is now a traveling preacher. He goes around teaching the people, healing the sick, as we'll see in a moment. And therefore, he also moves to a different town. It's basically a big change of career, a change of life. And he moves away from the quite remote Nazareth to a town where lots was going on. Matthew, the guy who wrote this gospel, was living there in Capernaum. He had there his tax office until he was called by Jesus to follow him. And in the gospels we also read of a Roman garrison, a group of soldiers there in Capernaum, with a centurion, like an army officer. So this was an important town on the main trading route. Lots of people, lots of interaction with people in the whole wider region. A perfect place, really, for Jesus to start his ministry and to start living there. And Matthew then recognizes, as he had done in chapter 4, and chapter 2, I mean, that these geographical movements, that Jesus is moving to a different place, Matthew links it to a fulfillment from a text in the Old Testament. He wants to show us that Jesus, in all that he does, in all that he is the answer, the fulfillment to the Old Testament. So that's what we see in verse 14 to 16. Let's read those again. This will happen to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Matthew is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 9, back in the Old Testament, some 700 years before. And he doesn't just do this because the words happen to fit well. And he says, oh, that's nice. I plucked this text from the Old Testament because these place names are there. No, he wants to show that Jesus, in a true sense, in the context of Isaiah in those days, is really fulfilling what was going on and what the Lord had promised in those days. And I want us to see that. So let's just turn back to Isaiah 9 and briefly see what was going on in those days and then see how Jesus truly fulfills this. So in Isaiah 9, you can find it In the blue Bibles, on page 487. Page 487. And if you turn back just one more page to 485 in chapter 7, we are about 730 years before Jesus here. And there was a threat. Isaiah was in the south, just so that region around Jerusalem that we saw. And the king there, Ahaz, felt threatened because his northern neighbors were about to attack him. So that was the northern kingdom, Israel, and the Syrians. They tried to invade Judah. And then in chapter 7, we're not going to read that for time's sake now, but Isaiah is prophesying to the king that he has nothing to fear. And it is not because he has a much more powerful ally in the Assyrians, even further north, but no, but because God is going to do something. You can see it, for example, in verse 8 there in chapter 7. Ephraim will be too scattered to be a people. So Isaiah here is predicting that this northern enemy will be taken away by the Assyrians. In chapter 8 and verse 4, we can see that as well. Chapter 8 and verse 4, Isaiah hears that he gets a son. And the Lord says, before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, of the Syrians, and the plunder of Samaria, Israel, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So that's what's going to happen. And that indeed happened a few years later. It was 722 BC. And Assyria took the northern kingdom Israel into exile. And they took all the people away further north. And they moved all the nations back in. And therefore, this whole northern part of the Israel was a mixed people group. It was no longer the people of God, the Jews, in their land, but it had become a mixture, and the people of God were taken away. So it truly became Galilee of the Gentiles. It's no longer recognizable as a Jewish nation. And you could say, as the words of Isaiah, darkness has come. And God's blessing was gone, and the land was lost, and all these big themes and important things that God had promised in the Old Testament, that was now removed. It was no longer God's people in God's place under God's blessing. But it was all gone. Their identity as a set-apart people of God vanishes. And of course, that exile wasn't an accident. It was the punishment of God because they themselves had really become like those enemy nations around them. They had started to worship idols. As I said, those kings, they had led them astray. They had rejected the true God. And therefore then, in Jesus' day, some 700 years later, it's no better. Many empires had gone, and we saw that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel that we've been looking at lately as well in the last couple of months. Many empires had changed their property. But now, in the days of Jesus, the people still live in darkness. And there's so little to see of God's blessing. And you might therefore think, is there any hope? Well, that links us back to the intro, right? If we look at the world around us today, with all the brokenness and the sinful leaders, and all the suffering and the oppression that there is in so many countries, it looks quite the same. It's a gloomy picture, you might think. Sometimes the medieval times, they are called the Dark Ages, and then we came to the Enlightenment, and people think, well, there's progress. And we look at history in a very much a way like with evolution theory. It just gets better and better if we wait long enough. That's what many people think and trust in today. If we just wait, and we are so much more advanced. Well, of course, there, we might get a bit older nowadays, and we might have more technology, but really, has the world changed that much? Has the world become a better place since then? It might look totally different than the world of Isaiah's day, but at the core, the problem is the same. There's still sin, and the consequences that sin brings into this world, injustice, sickness, oppression, and death. We still all die, no matter what some scientists believe that we might someday cure. There is still alienation from God. And therefore, billions of people today are still gripped in false religions. in idolatry, in fear of their gods or demons. They are trapped in a world where they think they need to work their way up to a God who is distant and angry. Other people are stuck in a world without a God, and it's just all pointless, and we are mere cosmic accidents. It's just survival of the fittest, everybody for themselves. What a world, right? Has it changed so much since Isaiah's day? I don't think so. What a darkness. And then is there any hope, you might wonder? And that, of course, brings us to our second point tonight, because there is. Because the people in darkness, as Isaiah says, have seen a great light. And this brings us to the part of Isaiah that Matthew is quoting. And he's showing, yes, this is pointing us to Jesus. There in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2, God, he gives hope in a bleak future. He speaks of a great future to come. Isaiah 9 and verse 2, 1 and 2, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And if you look down at verse 4, there's the prophecy that enemies will be defeated. There will be no more oppression. There will be peace and riches again. Of course, that had some sort of fulfillment initially when the people came back from exile. But as we saw in recent months in those other books, that return from exile was so small, and it was so much disappointment still. No, there is much greater answer needed. It was especially very disappointing, by the way, for the northern kingdom that didn't seem to come back at all, because we read mostly in Ezra and Nehemiah about the southern kingdom there in Jerusalem and Judah. Those northern tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, they seem to have completely gone and vanished among the other nations. But it is those tribes that are addressed here in this prophecy. God says, I will honor those parts of the country where those people were completely taken away. And if you look down even more, we get to those famous verses that we read almost every Christmas, verse 6 and 7. Showing just how this is going to be fulfilled. Isaiah prophesies, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." What a difference, right, with all those kings that had gone before. What a difference with the rulers they had at that moment, all those foreign empires. This truly will be light in the darkness. That's the king I want to follow. And then we come back to Matthew 4. Page 683, if you lost it. Matthew 4. Because this is the text that Matthew is quoting. And he says, this is fulfilled now. Here, in that northern part of the country, where with that mishmash of nations, here God says, the king in David's line is coming. And he will rule. And it's basically showing all the 12 tribes, the whole nation of Israel, the whole people of God, are gathered again. And they are brought back under that ruler in David's line. Matthew here uses these geographical links to tie us back to that story in the Old Testament, to bring all those prophecies in. That son of David, as he had shown in chapter 1, he says, yes, he is here now. And he will reign on the throne of David. And where does his reign begin? Yes, it's there in the north. In Zebulun and Naphtali, in Galilee of the Gentiles, here Jesus starts his public ministry. Here the kingdom of God is coming, breaking through, the light breaking through. This is the end of the exile for those northern tribes that seem to be completely lost. Here they have a true king again, one in David's line. A nation of all 12 tribes brought together. Isn't that a great picture? So verse 16 says, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Darkness, of course, is a picture of evil and oppression and something that is hard and difficult. It's the night. And he says, now night is over. Day is breaking. And all that's fear, like people are scared at night often, right? And you can't see what's coming. All of that is gone. Here, Jesus is coming. And he is bringing in the light. It's interesting, in the English language, the word light actually is not just a contrast with darkness, but also with something that is difficult or something that is hard. And now Jesus is bringing in that light. And he says later, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The other apostle, John, he wrote this about Jesus. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And as Jesus later himself said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. In Jesus we find life and truth and a path to go. As the psalm says, your word is a light to my path. And so we should be thinking, who would not want to live under such a rule of such a good king? Who wouldn't want this Savior as your Lord? That's the third thing and final thing we'll see tonight then. What a great king. Often when there is a change of rulers, we don't think that's a good, very good thing. Often it brings chaos or uncertainty, or violence. Periods of elections in many countries are very dangerous. Or change of rule can come, as we saw in Myanmar, with a coup, and now a military ruling. So with a change of rule, we are not really happy with that often. But here, a new king coming is actually the best news possible. Now what's Jesus going to do? What does he say? Verse 17. In Matthew 4, from that time on, what does he do? Jesus began to preach. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Or you could say, the kingdom of heaven has come near, has come. It's exactly what John the Baptist was saying. If you glance over the page in chapter 3 and verse 2, very same words. John the Baptist, that forerunner, the herald who had gone before Jesus, he said, yes, he's coming. Look, the king is coming. I'm making the path ready for him. And now Jesus says the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Because the king has come. The king of light. Now, often I think that repentance has quite a negative sort of overtone and connotation for us. As if faith and believing is the positive thing we do, and repentance is sort of the negative thing. So we often want to say, well, you should believe. And we're not so happy and quick to say, well, you should repent. And I think that's not a right connotation for us to have. Remember, repentance, it means turning around. It means changing your mind and your attitude and what you desire and long for. Turning away from self and what's wrong to Jesus. But if you now realize what a good king Jesus is, you must be thinking, well, who would not want to do that? Who would not want to repent? Now we realize that what we are called away from, sin and evil rulers and oppression and darkness and corruption. And now we realize what we are called to light, to a good and perfect king who gathers his people together and he brings reconciliation and restoration. We mustn't think, well, repent means, oh, okay, well, I'll go behind Jesus then and I'll leave my darkness behind. And as if that is something hard to do and something negative. No, that'd be ridiculous, right? This call to repent is a call to something that is the best thing we can have. to leave all the badness and the evil and the darkness and to turn to the light. And you must be thinking, who would not want to do that? Or maybe you think, well, I just don't want a ruler at all. I'd rather just do it myself and do my own thing, thank you very much. Don't want a ruler at all. So why would I turn from the one to the other? I just don't want anyone, any ruler over me. But don't you see that that's such an individualistic thinking? What that has brought to this world, this I will decide for myself, thank you very much, attitude, is what plunged us into sin all the way in the beginning to begin with. In the first place, that was the thinking of Adam and Eve was, yes, I want to be like God. I want to know and choose what is good and evil. I want to decide my own rules. And see what has come of it. And such thinking about me, myself, and I is what causes so much of the evil in this world. When we don't care about others and just care about ourselves. And isn't that darkness too? Isn't that something that we should gladly leave behind? This ruling in my own little kingdom in the here and now, as if that is such a good thing. No, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus brings here is far better. This is not a punishment to be under Him as Lord. This is freedom. This is life. This is light. Here in Jesus' kingdom, we find unity and fellowship and care. We find help and encouragement and love. So when Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come, that is good news. It is here in Jesus and it is here today for you and me. And we can live in that kingdom. And now we come to verse 18 to 22 and that call to follow Jesus. But I want to look at that at the next time. There's so much more to say. But these surrounding verses, the ones we've seen and the ones we're going to look at in the final couple of minutes, they really drive at the same point. Yes, I want to follow this King. I want to follow Him. He is worth everything. And if you're not convinced yet so far, let's just see in verse 23 to 25 what this rule, this King of light, brought to the people there in Galilee. How their darkness in Galilee of the Gentiles turned into light. Verse 23 to 25. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. And news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering with severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. And large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Maybe you spotted some of those names on the map. It's basically all the areas, all the provinces around the land. From the whole country, people flocked to Jesus. And they brought their sick, and Jesus healed them. This was the result of the light that Jesus brought. He began to preach there in verse 17 about the kingdom. He was teaching all that God was doing and what this meant for the people. And he traveled throughout the region, spreading this good news. And more people followed him, large crowds. You think, well, whatever opposition he would later encounter here, there was still lots of enthusiasm, and rightly so. And the people hear the good news. And they hear Jesus call to repentance, to turn to him. And they hear his authority as he explains the word of God. And they realize that he has the power to heal and to cast out demons. And so they come to him. And really, this all is just a brief introduction that Matthew's giving us here to all the teaching and the miracles that will follow in the coming chapters. And so we'll look at that in much more detail. And so in the coming weeks, as we come to chapters 5 to 7, the famous Sermon on the Mount, there we will see much more in practical detail what it means to be a citizen in this kingdom of Jesus and what it means to follow him and all the practical implications for our life together in this kingdom of heaven. But for now, the point that I want us all to take home is this, that Jesus is truly a good king, and that he brings light to the darkness of this world. And he is full of compassion and care for these people. Do you see it? That long list in verse 24. All these various diseases and the way people were suffering. And they came to Jesus and he had time for them. And he healed them. And he cared for them. Their burdens were removed and healing was given. And what a contrast that was with Herod, or with the Romans, or with those Jewish religious leaders. And so many of the leaders and rulers today, what a contrast this is. Jesus is really a king worth following, don't you think? And so that's what you and I can take into this coming week. What a great king we have in Jesus. Whatever that is going on in our lives, in your job or with your health situation or with any sort of struggle that you're going through, this can be our comfort and our confidence that I have got a powerful, good King, Jesus. And that I can follow him as my Lord. What a great king. Can you imagine it? Wouldn't it be amazing to follow such a leader? Isn't it great to have Jesus as our Lord? No wonder huge crowds followed him. They long to see and hear more. But now in conclusion, we should note that this was only the beginning. Maybe you've heard it before. It described as the already and the not yet of the kingdom. It's a principle that we see all the way in the Bible. We are living in a situation where there is already something happening, but not yet completely, not yet fully. So the power and the love that Jesus is showing here as he heals so many people, that is really just an appetizer. Something that wants us to makes us long for more. It's an appetizer of the perfect kingdom that Jesus is going to bring when he returns. And then there will be no more sickness and disease at all. There will be no more demon-possessed people at all. There will be no more influence of evil and wickedness. There will be no more bad kings. There will be only our Lord Jesus Christ. And there we will thank him and praise him and honor him with joy. And we gladly take off our crowns and cast them before him. In Revelation 21, it's described like this. The city, the goodness that Jesus brings, the new heaven and earth, the new city Jerusalem, it does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. And on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. No more darkness at all. And here Jesus is starting that. It has truly begun. And we've seen sort of the appetizers. And we can see it here. Because we are living in this situation with already and not yet. The kingdom has begun. It has come near in Jesus. And now still it is growing all over the world. In the hearts and lives of men and women, boys and girls. Also here in Chippenham. And all across the world, as we also heard this morning, light is breaking into the darkness. Darkness of idolatry and fear and oppression. And this is bringing hope and comfort and forgiveness and reconciliation. And all across the world, then, this call of Jesus is the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. But who wouldn't want to turn to such a good king? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for King Jesus, for the light that he brings. We give joyful thanks to you, Father, you who have qualified us to share in the inheritance of your holy people in the kingdom of light. For you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your Son, whom you love, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And we praise you for that, Father, and please accept our praise. And help us to remember this and to live in this light in this coming week. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.